Well, today I'd like to talk to you about a subject called spiritual doubt. Many of us have experienced doubt from time to time in our lives, when problems seem to have no answers, when trials that we're going through seem to be so rough, and we're not quite sure if there's something God wants from us so that we can get out of this trial. We can begin to question just about everything when we go through tough trials. Whether what we're doing is right, what we're doing is wrong, whether we're in the right church, and even whether God exists. And that might seem far-fetched, but if you talk to people whose lives have been unraveled due to traumatic trials, they'll tell you they've been there. Doubt can grow exponentially if left unchecked. It can just take over your life, where you begin to not know which end is up. Life can be going along just fine, and then wham. But where does doubt come from? Why does it do so much damage in our lives? What can we do to combat it? And what can we even do to prevent it? Today the topic, the title for today's message is Building Faith Through Conquering Doubt. You know, we begin to doubt when we are faced with many possible answers, and we're left to wonder which one is true. This, of course, can come as a result of a trial, or it can be a trial all of its own. What should I do? I have this decision to make. Should I move? Should I not move? Should I take this job? Should I not take this job? What is the best thing for my family? What should I do in this situation or that situation? Why do we so often find ourselves in the midst of doubt? And what does God want us to do about it? What does He want us to learn? How do we get out of this trial? Is God in control of my life? That's really where it comes down to, isn't it? Because if God is in control of our lives, there's really no reason to doubt anything, because we know that we're in good shape. I read one of these little captions you might see in a bumper sticker that said, if God is your co-pilot, switch seats. So I'd like to approach this topic today by asking and answering three questions. Number one, what is the cause of spiritual doubt? Where does it come from? Number two, why do we go through trials that seem to cause so much doubt in our lives? I mean, some trials we go through, we know this is rough, we can get through it. There's things that we have to get through. But some trials we go through just really open the door for. Why is that? And what can we do to conquer spiritual doubt in our lives? Now, what can we do to conquer spiritual doubt in our lives? You know, in the definition of doubt, I ran across this definition in the Catholic Encyclopedia. It says, a state in which the mind is suspended between two contradictory positions and unable to assent to either of them. Any number of alternative propositions on the same subject may be in doubt at the same time, but strictly speaking, the doubt is attached separately to each one. Each position may be true or it may be untrue. And that's really why doubt is so insidious, isn't it? It isn't that I don't know if I should do this. It's because you have this choice, and both of them seem to be in doubt. And both of them seem to possibly answer an answer. And when you look, it's almost like when you're lost, and you come to this fork in the road, and you look down the right road, and you look down the left road, and they both look wrong. And then so you turn around, and you look from where you came, and it looks wrong too. And then you have this spark, and you say, well, maybe that's the right road. And as soon as you say that, you look at the other road and say, well, maybe that's the right road. I mean, you're really pretty much adrift. You have no idea where the next step should take you. So what is this cause of the spiritual doubt? It's real simple. We doubt because we don't know the answer. Real simple, right? If you had the answer, you wouldn't have any reason to doubt. Why do we not have the answer? Well, when you look to Philippians 2:5 says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. If we have God's mind in us, and it's actually, as I say, not the co-pilot, but the pilot in our lives and actually driving us. Well, what decisions are there to make? God is making the decisions in our lives for us. He is leading us. Jesus Christ at the head of our lives, leading our daily actions. We get up, He sets the course in our lives, and we just go. It's when we have control over our lives and we take that control and we don't have the mind of God in us that the doubt comes in the first place. When we learn to work with God and make decisions, then there's a whole lot less doubt in our lives. But that's easier said than done. How do you just say, okay, I want God's mind in me? How does it get there? We can pray. But does it just appear overnight? And this brings us to our second question. Why do we go through so many trials that seem to cause doubt in our lives? Revelation 12 and verse 10, a familiar verse, but you may have not read it for this particular piece of information. Revelation 12 and verse 10, speaking of the end time, it said, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down." The time in the future when Satan is finally out of our lives, no longer there to accuse us before God. You ever think about the fact that Satan is up there every chance he gets to accuse us before God? Telling God our shortcomings, the mistakes that we make. The fact that it says here that accused them before our God day and night. Every chance that he gets, he accuses us before God. And you think about God hearing all of our faults laid before Him every time we make a mistake. I was listening to these ABC classes, and at one point Mr. Antian said, Satan's always out there to accuse you before God. Don't give him any extra ammunition. Don't give him things that he knows, oh, this is going to be a good one to take before God. We got to really guard ourselves in that way. And we got to think about God, who's going to be sitting there listening to all these accusations constantly. But this is what Satan does. And when I think about this whole issue with Satan up there accusing him, one story in the Bible that comes to mind is the story of Job, where Satan accused Job to God, and all these things happened to Job. And of course, you could do an entire sermon on Job. I would like to just read one part of Job for the beginning of the book, because it's interesting when you think about what you know of Job, what comes to mind. You think about a man who has a couple character flaws that God gets out by having him go through extreme trials. And at the end, God really gets through to Job, and Job really understands his place in the universe. And it's this long story, 40-some chapters, of Job learning this lesson. But you know, when you read just the first chapter, what I see when I read the first chapter, I see that he was way, way out in front of where I am today. Where he started, if I could end up there, I think I'll have accomplished quite a bit. Let's read some of that. You turn over to Job chapter 1, just to see where he started out. And put yourself in his shoes and said, if I had to go through this, if these were trials that I had to go through, what kind of doubt would enter my mind? Job chapter 1. Start reading in verse 8. "Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. So Satan answered the Lord and says, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? Have you not blessed his possessions and have increased in the land? But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." First thing here I'm thinking when I'm reading this is, here's a man that God says there's none like him on the earth. So maybe he's not the damaged person that we think about when we think of Job, oh boy, he sure had that lesson to learn. There was none like him on the earth. And the other thing I think about is where Satan says, God, you put a hedge around him to protect him. Have we ever asked constantly in our lives to keep this protection around us, to keep Satan out? Because when that hedge rolls around us, Satan admits here, he has no access to the individual. When God is protecting somebody, when God has put his protection around somebody, Satan admits right here, they're off limits to him. And so God says, so the Lord says to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. And then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So here, God says, okay, I'm removing the protection around him. He's in your hands. What a scary, scary place to be, to know that you are at Satan's mercy. In verse 13, now there was a day when the sons and daughters were eating and drinking in the oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away, and indeed they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So life's going along pretty good. He gets no sense that something's wrong. He's not like he's going down a path where he says, well, you know, I'm not close to God. I've got to really watch myself because, you know, if I stray away from God, then I wander into an area where there's wolves or something else to prey upon me. He's going along just fine. Life for him is as it always was. And wham, somebody comes running up to him and says, these people just came in and raided, stole your animals, and killed your servants. And this one person escapes to tell him about it. You think, what would he be thinking of? You know, was he angry with the other people? I don't think he had a lot of time to think about it, because as we keep reading, we read that while his servant was speaking, another one came up. So while he was speaking in verse 16, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Wow. So he's got these people raiding his herds over here. He's got fire coming down from heaven over here and consuming people and sheep alike. And while he's trying to take all this in, yet a third person comes running up. And in verse 17, while he was still speaking, yet another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels, took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. A third person, right in the middle, one, then another, and then another. What would your mind be going through? I mean, it'd be one thing to say there was this horrible storm, and you got these reports from all around your estate that this part of your estate was damaged, and this part of your estate was damaged. But these are three completely unrelated occurrences. Two different nations sent raiding parties into your area to steal your stuff at the same time, while at the same time fire from heaven comes down and consumes your sheep. And while he was still speaking, a fourth, yet another came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in your oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young men, and they are all dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Well, that's it. That's everything that he had gone. Not in the course of a day or a week, but in just mere moments. All of it taken away all at once. What would your mind be going through? Four separate unrelated incidences all happening at the same time, all to punish you. What kind of doubt would you have that something is wrong? Someone is trying to get you. You're being punished. What goes through your mind? And Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's what went through his mind when all of that happened all at once. Says in verse 22, in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. I can tell you, I don't think I could have done that. I don't know what I was. I might have just been a big bowl of Jell-O. I don't know. I don't know if I could have thought straight. But I don't know that my first thought during such a horrible trial would be to fall to the ground and worship God and say, C'est la vie, God gave, God took away, God is great. Job was a giant when it came to faith. And I can only hope that I can learn from his example if I ever have to go through a trial is anywhere near that scale. But you know, to whom much is given, much is required. And that's, each of us are given trials according to how God knows we can handle. And so when I think about Job, I think about what lessons I can learn from him. And the first two things that came to mind was, number one, God allows trials in our lives. Trials that would cause doubt. He allows them because he knows there are things that we are going to learn through going through really tough things that we need to learn. Now, obviously, going through this trial for Job didn't teach him anything yet. It proved God right and Satan wrong when God said, consider my servant Job, that there's none like him. But Job still had to get broken down before God could build him back up again. So God allows these trials. And sometimes when the trials just seem to mount and one after the other come, then God's trying to get to something. And we've got to figure out what that is. But we know that God allows it. Turn over to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, and reading verses, starting in verse 5 and reading into verse 6. We've read this before, but I think when you're going through a trial, it's really important to keep in mind. Breaking into verse 5, it says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. This word scourge is not a paddle. It's not like when you have a two-year-old and the two-year-old reaches for something that might hurt them and so you pat their hand or their behind. Scourging is what Jesus Christ went through before he was crucified. So it says, for whom the Lord loves, he scourges. So we know that when we go through horrible trials in our lives, we actually do so because of the love of God. He allows them, and he does so that we can learn and we can grow and we can be molded into the purpose that he has for us. The second lesson is God is judging us now. You might wonder, why am I going? You know, there's going to be a great white throne judgment. There's going to be a great tribulation. And the world is going to go through horrible, horrible things. And we talk about, when you read in Revelation, some of the things that the end time church may have to go through. But we read, if you turn over to 1 Peter 4, we read some of us are enduring this stuff now, ahead of time. Even back to Paul's time, people are enduring things in this lifetime for a purpose. 1 Peter 4, verses 16 and 17. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. Just the way Job did. When horrible trials befall you, they happen to Job because he was loyal to God. He was a good person. That is why he suffered. Glorify God in this matter, for the time has come for judgment to begin in the house of God. God is judging us now. God is finding out, testing our hearts now. Are we loyal? Are we ready for the world tomorrow? Are we ready for his kingdom so that we can help his son administer his government on this earth? Are we ready for that? He is testing us. He is scourging us. He is doing all these things to see, are we allowing him to run our lives? Are we snatching that back and taking control? It's like when Abraham had to sacrifice his son. Who was driving in that scenario? God told him what to do. Abraham might have just said, you know, I've waited too many years for a son. God wants to know who's in control. There are so many scriptures that talk about trials in our lives. You can read through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. You can read through the scriptures here that Peter talks about. You can go through James. There's a lot in there about going through difficult times. Because the first century church certainly knew difficult times. Some of the things that they were martyred to do were so terrible. And so we know that God allows these things for a better purpose. So when we have doubt that seems to cause so trials that seem to cause so much doubt in our lives, God allows it to get to a better purpose. He wants us to grow. He wants us to overcome, and He wants us to give Him the reins of control in our lives. And when we do that, we are molded into His purpose for us. So what can we do to conquer spiritual doubt? If this has a purpose and we have to go through these things, what can we ever possibly do to conquer such a thing in our lives? Well, the answer to this question is found in question one, which is, what is the cause for spiritual doubt in the first place? If God is not running our lives, if God is not in control, is not the pilot in our lives, then we will have spiritual doubt. If we can, you know, not just move to the co-pilot seat, but maybe actually move back into the cabin and just say, I don't even care where I'm going. I'm just along for the ride. If we can move to that seat, then we're actually on the right road. But how do we get there? Well, we get there by building a foundation that we can build our faith upon. We need a strong foundation that our faith can be built upon. You know, I've been working for the last number of weeks through the summer helping my father build a workshop. And he had a small workshop on his property, and it's not big enough for his tools. He has a lot of projects that he does. He can't maneuver in there. It was just too small. And so he drew up these plans to expand it enough to where we'd have the room and the height to do so. And the first thing he noticed was the foundation of his existing shop was just falling apart. It wasn't poured concrete. It was just a bunch of stones put there, masonry stones put there, and it was sitting on there. And the stones have sank in the ground. The weather had rotted away the bottom boards. And he sat there and said, you know, to do this right, I need to just bulldoze the whole thing down and start from scratch. But he didn't have that kind of money. And he certainly didn't have that kind of time. He didn't have the materials. So he sat there and said, what can I do with what I have, with what I have to work with? And so he decided, I need to find a way to strengthen the foundation that I have so it can do the job. And so he went around taking apart different pieces of his existing structure so he could get to the foundation that he had and he could build it up. And that the hope is that the foundation that he has strengthened will be strong enough to outlast his need for the building. But he knows even after all this work that he's done to strengthen his foundation, there's going to come a time in the future where it's going to be needing repair again. The foundation that we've built for our faith, how strong is that? You may have gone through the entire correspondence course once upon a time. And of course, younger people go, what's the correspondence course? You may have gone to Ambassador College. You may have even gone to ABC. You may have spent an incredible amount of time studying the booklets, going through the doctrines, our beliefs, line by line. But how long ago was that? And how well do you remember it? Now, it's not that we're going to be judged in what we can remember. I mean, God can fill our minds with the truth in a second if He wanted to. I mean, our brains, we don't use so much of our brains. And if God wanted to, He could fill that empty space up with all the knowledge we'd ever need in our lifetimes. But He chooses not to do that. And it's kind of like exercising a muscle. You can use that extra space in your brain if you put the effort into it. And he makes sure it's something, if you want to put the effort into, you can. So what do you fill that space with? Well, you fill it with the Word of God. And when you fill your mind with the Word of God, then God's mind starts to enter your mind. And how do you do that? Turn over to Isaiah 28. Knowing the will of God in our lives is not as easy as opening the Bible to a page and reading, "Thou shalt do thus and such." If it was, then there would be no reason for doubt. We have a book of answers. And I've heard the Bible called this, this is the book of answers, because answers are definitely in this book. But it is not a step-by-step, do this, do this, and do this. How is the Word of God spread out in this Bible, and how do you put it into your life so that it is part of who you are and that His mind is in us? Isaiah 28, verses 9 and 10. Whom will He teach knowledge, and whom will He make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breast? For precept must be upon precept. Then it repeats it. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. And then it repeats it. Line upon line. Here a little, there a little. I was helping somebody work on their foundation once for their house. They're laying masonry blocks around their house, and the house was lifted up, and this was to put a foundation, and the house would be set on these blocks. And I said, hey, I can help this. I've never done this before, but, you know, I can learn. So I learned how to mix the mortar and put the stone in. And what made the biggest impression upon me is you would work all day long, and you would get quite a bit of it built. And then the next day, there's so much more to do. Block upon block upon block. You empty a whole pallet of block out, and there's pallets more full of block. Foundation is not built in just a few minutes. A foundation is not built in a few days. To finish this foundation, it took weeks of working in all the spare time that we had, because we both had jobs. And so, just like learning the Word of God, you spend as much time as you can afford in the Word of God trying to build this foundation, just like we did when we first came into the church. It reminds me of a game. I don't know if any of you played the game of Sudoku. Has anyone in here played that game? Nobody? I tell you, for keeping your mind sharp, it is a wonderful game. It's a very simple game, and here's a blow-up of one of the games. It's a simple numbers game. Basically, it's a grid lined up with the theme of the letter, the number 9. You have 9 numbers across the top, 9 numbers down each column. Every column has 9 numbers in it. Every row has 9 numbers. And each quadrant has 9 numbers in it. And the numbers go 1 through 9. So each column will have one number of each 1 through 9. Nothing is repeated. There are no repeats in any of the rows. There's no repeats in any of these squares. All you got to do is find the mystery. There's only one solution to the puzzle. There is no duplicates anywhere on here. And you think this is overwhelming when you first try to play the game. But then you start to realize some of these squares are very easy to solve. Very easy. Other squares on this are impossible to solve. There's just no solution for them. You can work them out 20 different ways, and you will not find the solution to some of these squares. But other squares, for instance, this square is number 3. And this was really easy to find, because there's a 3 in the first column in the middle box. There's a 3 in the third column in the lower box. So I know that there's a 3 in the center column of the top box. And I have 2 possible places it can go. And I know it's not in the top row because there's a 3 over here. So that tells me that that's a number 3. That's one of the easy squares to solve. And like a foundation, you start at the bottom and you work your way up. It's like learning the Word of God. There are certain things that we can study that are simple. And you think, well, I already know that. But ask yourself, how well do you know him? How well is that stone placed in our lives? Do we really, really know that? Because when storms come in our lives, it shakes our foundations. And so we got to ask ourselves, just because you think you know something and that you studied it 10 years ago, 20 years ago, or even more than that, do you really, really know it? So you go through these things, these simple things in your lives, and you confirm them, and you build upon them, and you make sure that the joints are secure, and you make a very firm foundation, and upon those, precept upon precept, line upon line, you begin to build the more difficult things. It's like when Paul talked in Hebrews, probably it was Paul, talked in Hebrews, that after a period of time you start off on milk and you should be on strong meat because you grow over time. But we got to ask ourselves, how well is that foundation? So I've decided with the time I've got left here that it would be kind of interesting to go through a topic that would be a foundational issue in our lives. I certainly couldn't cover it properly with the time that's left. There's just too much time to cover it. But it's not a very difficult topic to study. It's one that we all should know the answers to in our lives. And it really is based upon one scripture, 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter 3:15 is one of those foundational scriptures that we should know that sort of grounds us and centers us in what God wants from us. 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, at one point I thought about this and said, okay, this tells me that I'm supposed to know everything, so in case anybody grills me on something, I'll have an answer. But that's really not what it's saying. It's actually very specific in what it's saying here. What is the defense that we're supposed to be giving? What is somebody asking us? They're asking us about our hope. What is the reason for our hope? If somebody asks you why you go to church, what would you tell them? What is the center of the hope of your faith? You might tell them that my faith is about the coming world tomorrow and God's government that's coming to this earth. It might be the life that I have with God for eternity, helping Him administer His government. But now when you try to defend that, how would you defend it? How would you go about it? You know, I talked about that you can, with enough doubt in your life, you can begin to wonder, am I in the right church, the right place? Did God put me here, or did I just end up here? And when I was going through the ABC classes, I began to see a theme when I was going through the comparative religion classes. It didn't matter if it was a Christian group, if it was a pagan group, if it was Islam, Hinduism, all the different faiths that were out there. There was one overriding theme that I kept seeing come up and up through all of these different groups. And that's right talking about 1 Peter 3:15. What is their hope? What is the hope of all the faiths that exist on the earth? If you're wondering if you're in the right faith, ask yourself, what is the hope of the faith for everyone else? What do they look to that makes them feel like they have hope, that they have something to look forward to? Believe it or not, it is the doctrine of the immortal soul. It exists in almost all of the faiths that are out there in one form or another. I like to call the doctrine of the immortal soul the doctrine of convenience, because it solves a lot of problems that people have. For instance, have you ever been to a funeral outside of the church? When you are at a funeral, I went to one in the last year, just over a year ago, I guess now, for somebody I work with. His wife had died. And as you're standing around at the gravesite ceremony and everyone was weeping and the family was trying to come to grips with it, you heard one thing over and over again. She's looking down on us now from heaven. The doctrine of the immortal soul teaches that your soul lives forever, regardless of the body. And it gives people hope that when they die, there is something else to the life. That this life isn't all there is, and that their soul will continue on. And so it's a very convenient doctrine. And sometimes it's actually quite abused. You know, some children want to know what happened to their pet goldfish. Oh, God has your goldfish in heaven. Because now goldfish have an immortal soul. And that plant that you really liked, that plant must have an immortal soul too, because God's got that plant up in heaven too. It's a convenient doctrine that is used a lot to comfort people during their times of need. But society uses it too. Even a secular society. You know, you watch movies, you watch discourse amongst people that talk about, even when they talk about horrible people that have to go face the death penalty, people in our secular society say they're going to go meet their maker right now. They're going to be judged on how they live their life. There's this immediacy to life. When life ends, there has to be something now that takes over. The church for years, going back over the last 1,500 years, has used the immortal soul doctrine to control their parishioners. Because if the church members want to go to heaven and avoid that other place, then they end up giving their time, their money, their attention and authority to the church to be guarded, guided toward heaven. But what if this doctrine were true? Have you ever thought about this? What if this doctrine that they believe were really true? How would it play out? Everlasting torment for people that have turned their back on what society has considered good. You know, if you start talking about what is good in this world, you get 100 answers if you had 100 people in the room. Where's the standard? What is considered good enough not to go through everlasting torment? And everyone's got a different opinion. Whose opinion is right? Have you ever thought to do the math? If you believe that you have to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, the way the Bible says, how many people today would be saved? There's 7 billion people in the world. 2 billion of them are Christian, or at least claim to be Christian. So on the short list of who would be saved, 5 billion wouldn't make it, 2 billion have a chance. It's a pretty abysmal odds. We think that God created the angels, and a third of them, given free moral agency, turned their back on God. Then he created people, and 5/7 of them turn their back on God. It really makes God out to be quite a failure, don't you think? But, you know, you can start sharpening your pencil with those 2 billion. You know, some of the fundamental scriptures that people talk about as far as making it to having life with God come from John 20 and verse 31. Where it says, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So people say, yes, you have to believe. You have to accept Jesus as your Savior. 1 John 5:13 strengthens it a little more and says, these things I have written to you that to who believe in his name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So you can't just have that altar call, that one experience. See, a lot of people run around and say, are you saved? They had their moment in the glory, and they've been saved, and they can go off to their life. How many of that 2 billion Christians have gone off into their regular lives again, saying, oh yeah, I went through that once, I've been saved, I'm fine. 1 John 5:13 says, no, you've got to continue to believe. And you can keep getting more and more stringent as you go through and you spend some time in the scriptures. John 6:53 says, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say unto you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. So now we're talking about the sacraments that we do in the Passover. The Catholic Church does Mass where they do these sacraments every time that they go to church. And they believe this is good. But the scripture here says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, talking about the bread and the wine, per Passover service. Most faiths keep one or the other. Sometimes they will choose between which one they choose, but most Catholic Mass, for instance, they'll do the bread. They have a little wafer that they give out. They don't do the wine. So it could weed things down a little bit more. Then you can find scriptures that talk about baptism is required. And you think, who baptizes? And then if you do want to say baptism has to be there, what is your definition of baptism? Because if it's immersion, most of that 2 billion people are on the outside. Because if you believe you have to be immersed to be baptized, the Catholic Church, that's a billion of the 2 billion right there. They sprinkle. A lot of the faiths do some kind of pouring or sprinkling of water. So depending on how you want to do the math, God doesn't come out with very many people in the end. So this idea that you have an immortal soul and that something happens to you at death, there's a real problem with it. Reminds me of a story I had. I worked for a guy once, and he was really down after visiting his mother. And I said, what's wrong? And he says, well, you know, I was overseeing my mother. My dad died a few years back. And she says to me, you know, your father's down in hell. All the things that a father should in his mind. And he earns eternal damnation because he wasn't smart enough to go to church. It's really kind of interesting what the world comes up with. Because this doctrine of immortal soul causes so many problems when you start asking, but what happens if this happens? But what about in this situation? And some faiths out there will lower the bar. Oh, I'm sure God would accept them if they're good in their heart. I asked a fellow once that I was working with, and he was telling me about how you need to be saved in this life, and that if you can just be there, you'd be so much happier. And I asked him, what happens to babies that die? Innocent babies that have never sinned and then die at a very young age. What happens to them? The Catholic Church believes that they go to some place called Limbus Infantium, where babies go and spend the rest of their days in this nice place. It's not heaven, but they certainly can't go to heaven because they haven't been baptized. And that's why a lot of faiths will baptize children, because they don't want them to miss out. But I asked him what happens to babies. And he says, oh, God raises them. It's not found in the Bible, but he's decided that's what makes sense. Because they have an immortal soul, they have to go somewhere, so God raises them. I said, oh, that's interesting. I said, how many of them turn out rotten that God raises? I mean, a third of the angels turned out bad. So how many of the people that God raised turned out rotten? And he says, none of them. You've got a perfect parent. There's just no way. I mean, the angels started out as adults, you know. So that's different. If you raise them as a child, then there's no way they're going to turn out. You know, raise up a child in the way they should go when they're old, that won't depart from them. I said, really? Why doesn't God raise all of us? If God raised all of us, there would be no wars. There would be no pain. There would be no disease. There would be no misery on the earth. Why does he allow this to happen? I'll never forget his answer. He said, if God raised all of us, we would never know the joy of bringing someone to Christ. That was his answer. And I said, I'll give that up in a minute. I'll trade that for any amount of release of suffering that we have to go through on this earth. This doctrine that people have is their hope. It has so many holes in it. Have you ever thought, how well could you explain this if somebody wanted to know? This is the hope of the entire world. Just about every faith you look at has some sort of afterlife. Islam has an afterlife that they talk about. And it's not an afterlife for just those who are adherents to that faith. The afterlife is there whether you're good or bad. If you're good, you go to a nicer place. If you're bad, you go to a not so nice place. And for some, the worse you are, the worse place you go. They all have this. This is their hope. So what does the Bible say about the subject? We don't have a lot of time left. I'd just like to go over some quick scriptures just to get you something to start with as you want to do your own study. Because there's no possible way that in even a whole hour, if I started on this topic, that we could cover anywhere near the number of scriptures and sources that you'd want to really know this topic. But this will get you a start. A lot of these, you might say, this proves it. This scripture proves it. Like Ezekiel 18, verses 4 and verses 20, where it says, the soul that sins shall die. You say, well, that proves it. The soul dies that sins, and all have died, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, then that's it. But if you start looking for explanations of this, there will be explanations that some people have. It's a good starting point, though. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Here we contrast death and life. It isn't just saying if you sin, you die, because some would say, well, that's just the death of the physical body. The soul lives on. Here's contrasting. Sin brings death, but the gift of God is life. So now it says there is life out there, but it is in deference to the other choice, which is not eternal damnation, it is death. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 19 through 23 says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What's happened to them? They fell asleep. And if you read some accounts, and if you want to know what the definition of asleep, read the account where Jesus resurrected Lazarus. And he says, we go to wake Lazarus because he's asleep. And they said, well, then somebody can wake him up. And then Jesus says plainly, he is dead. So when it says, for those who have fallen asleep, we're talking death. For since by man came death, not eternal damnation, but man also came the resurrection of the dead. For in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. It doesn't say without Christ all will be made alive. There is no making alive anyone who doesn't have Christ, according to this. There is no life without God. There is death without God. There is life with God. Of course, there are people out here who can explain this away, but it is a good start. You know, the Catholic Church teaches that the Old Testament saints were asleep, dead, until Christ was resurrected. And at that point, then they all made their way into heaven. Because you'll read that no one has ascended to heaven. And so you say to yourself, well, if that's true, then maybe I'm confused. But then when you read in Acts 2, verse 29, Acts 2, 29, when you look earlier in Acts, you'll read that the Holy Spirit came. This is after Christ was resurrected. This is after the Holy Spirit came to the church. And in Acts 2, 29, after this, he came. David is talked about is still dead and buried. So the idea that they went to some place what the Catholics taught was limbus patrum, which is limbo of our fathers, and then when Christ was the first fruits, then they all followed. This says David's still dead and buried. 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. You know, people talk about what we're going to be. And some faith said, oh, you're going to be angels. And 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2 says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Angels are never called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It's a pretty impressive future for those that love God. Revelation 21, verses 7 and 8 says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all the liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone." Well, here we're talking about the lake of fire. Isn't this where people go that are awful? Isn't this where those serial killers and Hitler and all the other bad people of the world ended up in the lake of fire? They're just in torment forever. But we read here the end of this sentence, which is the second death. It doesn't say the eternal torment. It says the second death. Death of the flesh is the first death. And the second death is being thrown into this lake of fire. So, finally, you can look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 52 through 56. It's talking about in a moment of a twinkling of an eye, where we will be resurrected. And in verse 55, it says, "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." Death is what is talked about as the alternative to life, not torment. Death is the alternative. And 1 Timothy 6:16 says, "Who alone," talking about Jesus Christ, talking about God, "who has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power." God has immortality alone. That's where immortality is, not in the soul. But there are other scriptures. And when you start reading through them, you will be confused, possibly by some. Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, "The dust returns to the dust, and the spirit returns to God." What's the spirit they're referring to? This is in the Old Testament. Before the Holy Spirit came, what's the spirit referring to that returned to God? Church teaches this is the spirit in man. What does that mean? And can you prove it? It's open to study. Scriptures say Enoch never saw death, but God took him. Where? For what reason? Scripture says Elijah went up into a whirlwind, up into heaven. He was taken to a whirlwind up into heaven. Why? I thought no one went to heaven. John 3:13 says no one has ascended to heaven except he who came down from heaven, which is Jesus Christ. John 3:13 says only Christ has ascended to heaven. But read in the Old Testament. What happened in Kings? What happened to Elijah? He's taken him to heaven. How would you explain that? So there's a lot of things that you can look at that can confuse you, can chip away at that foundation. Do you have answers for it? What did Christ mean when he said to the thieves on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise"? What did he mean by that? So I started asking myself, where did the doctrine of the immortal soul first make its way into the church? That was about 200 years after the 2nd century to 3rd century is when it started working its way into the church. Didn't exist in the church before that. And there's a nice article in the July-August 1999 Good News magazine. You can look at this online. You can go to the church website. You can pull this up. You can read the whole article. Talking about Origen, one of the early church fathers that was organizing all the theology of the church at that time. And you'll start talking about where he came up with this. And the fact that he was a great admirer of some Greek philosophers. And we know, if you study anything about Greek philosophy, that they extensively believed in the immortal soul. That the soul goes somewhere. They believe that every person came from a soul that originated in heaven, and it worked its way down to earth into this physical world. And it's only here while it's physical. And then when the physical body dies, the spirit goes back to heaven. Or works to some place of punishment if necessary. And that's where this idea fostered and made its way into the church. Bible commentary Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown states that nowhere in the Bible is an immortality of the soul taught. Nowhere is the soul distinct from the body taught, a notion that was erroneously derived from heathen philosophers. So Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown recognizes that the church came up with it through Greek philosophy. Where did Greek philosophy get it? In the 1925 edition of the Jewish Encyclopedia on the subject of immortality of the soul, states that the belief that the soul continues its existence after the dissolution of the body is nowhere taught in the Holy Scriptures. The belief in the immortality of the soul came chiefly through the philosophy of Plato, in which Babylonian and Egyptian views were strangely blended. So now it's inferring that the Greeks got it from the Babylonians and the Egyptians. Well, what do we know about the Babylonians? What does God talk about Babylon? Babylon the Great, mystery of harlots. It's interesting when you start reading what kinds of things came from Babylon. In the book, The Religion of Babylonia and Assyria, on page 581, it says, unlike early Christians, which believed that eternal life on a paradise earth, not heaven, as the supreme reward, and it references Matthew 5:5, where it says, the meek will inherit the earth, and everlasting destruction, not torment, as the final punishment, referencing Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, where it says, broad is the road that leads to destruction. Ancient Babylonians' religion espoused a place of eternal torment. In ancient Babylon, the netherworld is pictured as a place full of horrors and is presided over by gods and demons of great strength and fierceness. That idea of Dante's Inferno, where did it originate? It originated in Babylon. What else originated in Babylon? In the book, The Two Babylons, on page 51, it says, unlike early Christianity, which worshipped the Jewish God Jehovah, the apostate church adopted the Trinity God of ancient Babylon. The Trinity God got its start in ancient Babylon with Nimrod, Tammuz, and Semiramis. Semiramis demanded worship for both her husband, Nimrod, and her son, Tammuz, as well as herself. The first Trinity. And almost every church that is Christian today accepts the Trinity and the immortal soul. It's at the heart of what makes their beliefs unique from any others. We know about Babylon when we read Revelation 17, verses 5 and 6, where it says, on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. So it's quite apparent that Babylon didn't get its beliefs from God. Where did Babylon get its beliefs? You know, I read a few places where it said that the immortal soul is not found in the Bible. But that's not exactly true. There is one spot in the Bible where the immortal soul was actually taught. And you can read it yourself in Genesis 3, verses 2 through 4, where it says, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, nor you shall touch, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. The author of the immortal soul is Satan. The place where Babylon got its doctrine of life after death, where there's hope for this life is not all there is, came from Satan. And it made its way into the Christian church of today, and it is at the hallmark of their faith. The thing that they look forward to, the hope that's in their faith, is based upon a lie. Now, I've spent a little bit of time trying to lay a breadcrumb trail so that you can follow it in your own studies. There's so much more to cover. There's no time. You could spend 5 hours, 6 hours, 10 hours if you wanted to, really getting into the subject. How did it make its way from this culture to that culture? Is there a linkage there? That's for you to study, to build up your own foundation. These scriptures that seem to contradict one another, that's for you to study, to build up your foundation. Because when you find the answers, nobody's going to take it away from you. But if you take somebody else's word for it, yeah, you can be shaken off of that belief. So what is the cause of spiritual doubt? It's not thinking with the mind of God. Why do we go through trials that seem to cause so much doubt in our lives? Because we're being tested now, and God chastises those he loves. And lastly, what can we do to conquer spiritual doubt in our lives? We need to have a strong foundation that we build ourselves, not because we heard a great sermon, but because we studied it for ourselves. Just like Mr. Armstrong used to say, dust off your Bibles and read it for yourself. We build it ourselves, a foundation that nobody can shake. In conclusion, I'd like to read Matthew 7, if you'll turn over to there. Matthew 7, in verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Talking about that foundation. Built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. That's what we need in our lives, to found our faith on a strong foundation. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So let's work on those foundations so that we know that we know that we know, and no one can shake us off of that foundation.